Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I ask again for teaching, that your Holy Spirit would teach us what we should hear this morning, to move us into places we need to go, into directions that we need to go, to lift us up or break us down, to shape us, to encourage us, to embolden us, that we may become the individuals, that we may become the church, that we may become the community that you are drawing us, calling us, helping us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who were here last week, we heard quite a message from Jim Dorado, the Reverend Dr. Jim Dorado, as he shared with us the importance and of sharing the word, of sharing Jesus with others. And I don't know if as many of you, I hope, as Kathy and I, as we went home, convicted, self-examining, as he asked us, as he looked us in the eye and asked us, who are you telling about Jesus? Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? And that's a good thing for us to examine and to think about and to remember. And as we move into this message today, which is a kind of a follow-up for what Jim was talking about this week and next week, both will be, I want to start by reading Isaiah 55. It says verse 11 in your bulletin. I'm actually going to start back with verse 9. Verse 11 is a very common verse we hear about, that God's word goes out and does not return empty or void, depending on the version of scripture that you have. So we have this kind of sense that when God's word goes out, something happens. But a little context for that says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, this is God speaking, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we begin by understanding that there are things that God knows and that God says, there's things that God will do that we just don't completely get. It is beyond us. When we follow by faith, we see things that are just phenomenal and amazing, and we can't comprehend all the time. But faith comes in understanding that these things will happen. And he goes on to say, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is the word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. So like the water that comes down and finds places in the ground and finds those seeds that are laying dormant, the roots that are nearly dry, as it works its way through the dirt, water will find its way where it needs to go, and life will spring up. So it is when the word of God goes out, when it comes down. So we trust that when God's word is sent out, things will happen. And I'm going to, the next piece of scripture I'm going to read is from Romans 1, but I'm going to read something else first. It's from a little book by a pastor named Mark Dever. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And while that may not be the most enthralling title you've ever heard, it's a phenomenal book, and I highly recommend consider reading it. But it starts with the introduction. It's called An Amazing Story. Some of you have heard this. Let me tell you an amazing story about a person you want to be like. And please hang in there through some of the details. I can't tell stories in any other way. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian himself, and from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. At 17 years of age, he began to preach, going down the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men to be reconciled to God. That was when he was 17. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners, preaching the gospel, and working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by the Reverend Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This set Harper free to devote his whole time and energy to the work so dear to his heart, evangelism. Soon, in September 1896, Harper started his own church. The church, which he began with just 25 members, numbered over 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his wife, God blessed Harper with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Harper's life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5 years of age, he fell into a well, but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. If anything, these brushes with death simply seemed to confirm John Harper in his zeal for evangelism, which marked him out for the rest of the days of his life. While pastoring his church in London, Harper continued his fervent and faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that the Moody Church in Chicago asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. He did, and they went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked him if he would come back again. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. What happened after this? We know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he had said the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with an older cousin who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, a wave brought a man near. It was John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I am John Harper's last convert. God's word goes out, and it accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. And we don't know who that person is. Harper had nothing personally to gain from that interaction, except a few of his last precious breaths that he chose to give so that another might live. Romans 1, verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. Paul's saying here that he wants to go to Rome. He hasn't been to Rome. God has had him in other places, and it wasn't God's desire for him to come. And so what we see here is the image of a willing servant, not doing what he wanted to do, but doing what God directed him to do. And that's a vital component of Paul's life, and it should be of ours. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. I love some of the older versions of Scripture. He says, I'm obligated to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Notice who Paul says his obligation is to. His obligation is to the lost. That's why I want to come and preach. I want to come and have a harvest like I have in other places. I know that there are lost people there, and I want to come and share the gospel with the lost. Greeks, non-Greeks, whoever it is, I want to come and tell them about Jesus. I want them to know about Jesus, whoever they are, and I am indebted to them to do so. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That verse 17, that's a powerful verse. Not that all these aren't, but that verse 17, you read about Martin Luther and his connection to this verse. In the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Karl Barth, who wrote one of the preeminent commentaries on the book of Romans, says the gospel is not a door, the gospel is the hinge that we must see as we approach the door. It is the thing that allows the door to open for us. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what is it to be ashamed? What causes us to be ashamed? Sometimes we're ashamed at our own shortcomings, especially if we have maybe broadcast as being something we were good at. You think of kids maybe daring one to do something or challenging one to do something else, challenging one to a race and then getting whooped when they run, you know, and then you're embarrassed by it. Sometimes we're embarrassed by our connection to someone else because we feel that it reflects poorly on us. And often this verse is used, and I think accurately, to say there is nothing about the gospel to be ashamed of. There is nothing about the gospel which should embarrass us. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it until it changes. I think the greatest impediment to the spread of the gospel in this country is that we have a bunch of embarrassed Christians who are ashamed and afraid to stand up and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed. And who's this Paul that's not ashamed? I often talk about the stoning of Stephen in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. I talk about that a lot because I think it's such a great encapsulation of a Christian life, as short as it was, submitted regardless of the circumstances, and seeing Christ as his help regardless of the circumstance. But he died a brutal death of stoning, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned him deeply. But Saul, this is the same as Paul, changed his name later, but Saul, listen to this line, Saul began to destroy the church. It doesn't say Paul tried to destroy the church, spoke out against the church, talked badly against Christians, those in the way. That's the term that they use, people who are in the way with a capital W. It says Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then on in chapter 9, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Then he writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, but also it is the gospel that destroys our shame. It destroys our shame because it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Anything that we had to be ashamed of, all those murderous threats, his destruction of the church, washed away by the blood of Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of salvation. It's the power of God for the salvation. It is the omnipotence of God. It is the character of God. It is all there is of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. This Paul, who made it his life's work to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, then became its most prolific author. The early spread of the gospel from a perspective of a person was largely due to the efforts of Paul. We know the Holy Spirit working through him, but it was Paul who became the one who went and who wrote and who preached. He wrote those words, right? One plants, one waters, but only God makes it grow. Yeah, this wasn't a guy who was sitting somewhere by a babbling brook with a pen and a pad. This is a guy who was beaten and imprisoned, put in chains, eventually beheaded, they think. And one time he was stoned. He was stoned enough where they thought he was dead. They dragged his body out and threw it outside the city. Believers went out to collect the body. Paul stood up and walked back into the city. Do you think he remembered, as he was being pelted by those rocks, do you think he remembered the witness of Stephen? Do you think he remembered that Stephen stood there boldly and gave him and the others watching a complete history of the Jewish religion and how it brought forth Jesus Christ? And how as they pelted him with rocks, he said, "Behold, I see the Son of God as the heavens have opened up." You think Paul thought of that? How could he not think of that? Because he stood there and watched as Stephen was stoned, and as he's being stoned, you know that had to have been foremost in his mind. And when he stood back up, ready to go and preach, though it was not Stephen that brought Paul to Christ, Jesus came and got Saul personally. But don't you think there were seeds planted in Stephen's witness? And that as Paul saw those things come out in his own ministry, that those things would have inspired those words that he wrote. And so he's not ashamed because there's nothing to be ashamed of, nothing in the gospel to be ashamed of, and then there's nothing in our lives to be ashamed of. If anyone had any reason to be so ashamed that they could never walk around and publicly talk about Jesus, it would be Paul. Murderous threats, destroying the church, dragging off men and women to prison for proclaiming the name of Christ. If anyone had any reason to cover their face from Jesus in shame, it would be Paul. But the gospel, friends, is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, and Paul believed, and that stuff was gone. We all have moments in our lives that we can be ashamed about. If we were to stand before Jesus. But friends, they're gone. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, that stuff is gone. You'll hear it whispered in your ears when you go to tell somebody about Jesus that you're not good enough to do that because of A, B, or C. And I feel great kindred spirit with Paul, not the great things that he did, but that one line when he said, I am the chief of sinners. It wasn't Paul that made Paul good enough to tell people about Jesus. There's nothing about me that's good enough to stand here and tell you about Jesus. There's not anything about you that's good enough to go tell anyone about Jesus. But there's plenty good about Jesus in you to tell others about Jesus. It is the power of God. It is the power of the one who spoke the sun into being, who spoke the earth into being, who spoke the animals and the plants into being, who scooped a handful of dust out and blew his own breath into it and made a man. It is that power that is within you that makes you completely and utterly capable of not being ashamed. Completely and utterly capable of telling someone that Jesus loves them. Don't deny the power of God. He's called us to go and tell. Not an option. We're commanded. And we have all it takes to do it. It's just a matter of kind of realizing it. Realizing what's in us. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It's all those scriptures that are true. In that moment when you just think you can't do it, you can. You know the old saying, right? Nothing to fear but fear itself, right? We have a job to do. You know, someone asked me this week, and then I got a conversation with a couple of pastors. It was about money. And preaching about money. And preaching about people giving money. I said, well, I guess, you know, you preach about the things that God calls you to preach about, and part of that discernment are the circumstances where you are when you're preaching. And this is a very generous and giving congregation, but there's no call to preach about money. But where we are and when we are, there is a call to preach about telling other people about Jesus. He has brought us to this physical location. He's given us this exposure. He birthed us at 119 West Camden, Wyoming Avenue. And he allowed us to form. He allowed us to mature. And now God has set us up out of the nests. And he's brought us to this place. Or even if you didn't grow up here, it's easy to find. We're close to the base. We're close to town. We can tell people about Jesus, but it's not about them coming to this church. It's about them coming to Jesus. It's not about filling up our roles. It's about telling people that there is a saving knowledge that they can have of Jesus Christ, that they can know. It's a free gift that they can get. Doesn't matter where they go to church. It matters who they serve. But we've been given this gift. We've got to go and do. We have got to go and do. We've got to go and tell. So when someone looks us in the eye and says, who have you told about Jesus lately? You've got a name on your lips. When they says, who is discipling you? You've got a name on your lips. Who are you discipling? You've got a name on your lips. Without there being any sense of awkwardness or shame. I know we're not all in the same place there, but let's get there. Let's go there. Let's go there together. Let's be able to stand anywhere, anytime, and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Do you believe? Do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. My life was a wreck, and it's not anymore. Not because I got smarter, not because I got richer, because I got Jesus. You can have him too. Amen.